Morning again. Certainly glad to, good to be with you all this morning. Let me pray for us as we get rolling. Our God, all heaven does declare the glory of the risen Lord. God, He is the reason that we gather here this morning as His people. God, I pray that as we gather around Your Word, God, that You would give us wisdom. God, help us to see clearly. God, I pray that we would be challenged, convicted, and changed by the power of Your Holy Spirit working within us. Guide us, I pray. In Jesus' name, amen. One thing I realized at the men's retreat, and just through getting to know many of you over the last several months, is the number of those people in our body who have had or currently have a security clearance. I feel like we're fairly unique in that way. There's several among us who are set apart because of the work that they do to know things and work on things that the rest of us can't. In fact, we probably couldn't even be in your office because we don't have the appropriate level of access to know what you know, to see what you see, and to work on what you work on. The access many of you have has its privileges, but it also comes with enormous responsibility. Now, in our text this morning, we're going to see a vivid display of the holiness of God, the ultimate restricted access zone, a zone where government security clearances are meaningless, in fact. And so we're also going to see our holy God taking action on behalf of an unholy people. And so our text is going to be Exodus 3, 1 to 10. We've seen how the sons of Israel have multiplied and increased despite the opposition of Pharaoh. We've seen some fantastic examples of faith under fire from Shifra and Puah, the Hebrew midwives who were commanded to kill the baby boys at the birth stool. Under the national edict of male infanticide, we've seen how God preserved the life of beautiful baby Moses in the river meant to destroy him. And then last week, we were fast forward about 40 years, where Moses was in the midst of an identity crisis, and he had to be formed in the desert for the task God had for him. And this is where we pick up the story in Exodus 3. Fast forward another 40 years from last week. So I'll begin reading in Exodus 3. I'll read 1 to 10. Says, now Moses was pasturing the flock of Jethro, his father-in-law, the priest of Midian, and he led the flock to the west side of the wilderness and came to Horeb, the mountain of God. The angel of the Lord appeared to him in a blazing fire from the midst of a bush, and he looked, and behold, the bush was burning with fire, yet the bush was not consumed. So Moses said, I must turn aside now and see this marvelous sight, why the bush is not burned up. When the Lord saw that he turned aside to look, God called to him from the midst of the bush and said, Moses, Moses. He said, here I am. Then he said, do not come near here. Remove your sandals from your feet, for the place on which you are standing is holy ground. He said also, I am the God of your father, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, the God of Jacob. Then Moses hid his face, for he was afraid to look at God. The Lord said, I have surely seen the affliction of my people who are in Egypt, and have given heed to their cry because of their taskmasters, for I am aware of their sufferings. So I have come down to deliver them from the power of the Egyptians, and to bring them up from that land to a good and spacious land, to a land flowing with milk and honey, to the place of the Canaanite, and the Hittite, and the Amorite, and the Perizzite, and the Hivite, and the Jebusite. Now behold, the cry of the sons of Israel has come to me. Furthermore, I have seen the oppression with which the Egyptians are oppressing them. Therefore, come now, and I will send you to Pharaoh, so that you may bring my people, the sons of Israel, out of Egypt." So in this text this morning, we're going to focus on two things. We're going to see the unbound holiness of God in verses 2 to 6. And then we're going to look at the burdened action of God in 7 to 10. The unbound holiness of God, and then the burdened action of God. You know, in the first two chapters of Exodus, it covers about 400 years or so. From chapter 3 to the end of the book, chapter 40, covers around a year. It's amazing that the action picks up tremendously, but slows down chronologically, so to speak. Now, last week in 2:23 to 25, we were reminded that God knew what had been going on all this time. He was at work behind the scenes, but actually had not appeared or spoken directly to his people in over 400 years. Actually, the last time that happened was in Genesis 46, verses 2 to 4, when God spoke to Jacob, or Israel, in a vision. He said, "Jacob, Jacob." Jacob replied, "Here I am." God said, "I am God, the God of your father. Do not be afraid to go down to Egypt, for I will make you a great nation there. I will go down with you to Egypt, and I will surely bring you up again, and Joseph will close your eyes." It's amazing that when God speaks, his people listen. God was faithful to his word to Jacob. His beloved son Joseph was in fact with him at his deathbed. The sons of Israel did in fact become a great nation in Egypt, and he is about to bring them straight back out. See, in 2:24, God heard their groaning. He remembered his covenant with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. God saw the sons of Israel, and God took notice of them. And when God remembers, it's not as though he forgot anything. In this case, namely, his people and his covenant with them. He remembers so as to act. And in our text this morning, his plan is beginning to unfold. See, our Moses here is on the back end of his time of identity formation. He's been in the wilderness shepherding the flock of his father-in-law for the last 40 years. And here we read his father-in-law's name to be Jethro, which he will be known for by the rest of the book. Reuel, as he's called in chapter 2, verse 18, means friend of God. And Jethro means something like your highness. It's not an uncommon thing to refer to the same person by two different names. In fact, we just saw an example of it earlier with Israel and Jacob. Same person. See, Moses is taking care of Jethro's sheep, doing what he had been doing day after day, year after year. And on this day, his life changes forever. He's on the mountain of God, and an angel, the angel of the Lord, appears to him in a blazing fire from the midst of a bush. In verse 2. What's amazing about this fire and this bush is that the fire does not consume the bush. The fire didn't get Moses' attention so much as the fact that the bush was not consumed. This is an incredible passage. See, God had to show Moses who he was before he told him who he was. As you know, the way fire works is that the fuel of the fire is what the fire destroys and consumes. If gasoline is on fire, the gasoline will be destroyed and will be consumed. Same with the wood in a fire in your home. The fuel is destroyed and consumed, but not this fire. It is a unique fire in that God is present. He has total control over creation as its creator. He never runs out of fuel, as it were. His glory never dims, and his beauty never fades. This is miraculous, extraordinary, to use the word of Moses, marvelous. See, something smaller in scale would have probably gotten Moses' attention, but this certainly does. It says that he looks and then turns aside to see. See, God has been the one seeing, and now Moses is seeing as well. God has seen and understood what was going on all along. Moses had not, but now he's beginning to figure it out. He too is about to see what God has for him to do. You know, in the middle of this seeing and understanding, Moses is in the presence of God himself. It's incredible. For a brief moment, a bush in the wilderness of Midian was, in a sense, the temple of the living God, the place of his presence. God will deal with Israel in a somewhat similar way as the fire and the bush, sanctifying it with his presence without destroying it. A bush would be no match for a fire. It should be totally destroyed apart from the work of God. Sinful man is actually the exact same way. Everything about God's presence screams of holiness, of utter and total distinction. Verses 2 to 6 focuses on the unbound holiness of God. Where God is, his holiness is, and thus his glory is. Now this messenger who appears to Moses in the blaze is said to be the angel of the Lord. Fascinating character throughout the Old Testament. Many equate this to be the pre-incarnate Christ. Seems reasonable, even though it's never explicitly stated. But in verse 4, we see God called to Moses. Verse 6, I am the God of your father. Both of these things seem to indicate a unity between these two, which makes it fit well with viewing this messenger of the flames as the pre-incarnate Christ. See, God is holy. He is also all-knowing. He sees the sons of Israel in bondage. He sees Moses shepherding his sheep. He even sees Moses turning aside to look. Nothing escapes his notice. And for the first time in over 400 years, God speaks again. Moses, Moses. Moses replies, here I am. Sounds just like Genesis 46. Jacob, Jacob, here I am. See, when God calls out his people, respond. And from verses 5 to 10, God is speaking. Moses doesn't say a word until verse 11 that we'll look at next week. See, God reveals his holiness to Moses, and then he elaborates on his burdened action for his people. Moses has to stop his approach to the burning bush because of the presence of God. The presence of God in that place led to the ground around to be holy as well. And the holiness of God does not allow that which is defiled to be in its presence. And we know Moses was far from holy, as we've seen during his demonstration of killing the Egyptian in Egypt, and will be demonstrated by his response to God that we'll see next week. He will later be allowed to see God's backside as his glory passes by, but not yet. Right now, Moses is commanded to take his shoes off, because he is on holy ground in the presence of a holy God. This is a sign of respect and honor. You don't wear your dirty, nasty sandals into someone else's house. He's in the presence of God, and God demands the reverence that is due him. It's interesting here that at the burning bush, Moses cannot come near. At the end of Exodus, in chapter 40, verse 35, we read, Moses was not able to enter the tent of meeting because the cloud had settled on it and the glory of the Lord filled the tabernacle. See, Moses had the problem of being impure. Same problem we have as well. His access was, in fact, restricted. Now, the tabernacle was actually one of the highlights of Moses' career. And he could not go in. he could not be in the same place as the glory of the Lord. Despite the intimacy he had with God, there was still a distance there. But not so with the one like Moses, our Lord Jesus, our high priest. You know, the same type of veil that was on the tabernacle was later in the temple, later, and it was ripped in two from top to bottom immediately at the death of Jesus. This symbol of separation was forever torn in two. Moses was told, "Do not come near." But listen to Hebrews 10:19 and following. It says, "Therefore, brethren, since we have confidence to enter the holy place by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way which he inaugurated for us through the veil, that is, his flesh, and since we have a great high priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a sincere heart in full assurance of faith." Friends, we are able to draw near, not draw back, because of Jesus. We are able to enjoy the presence of God for eternity because of the atonement Jesus made for us. Moses could not go in the tabernacle because he was unclean. That's what Leviticus is actually all about. How the sons of Israel are able to draw near, in a sense, through the sacrificial system, and how this temporary and continual atonement was to be made. And this practice, generation after generation, continually pointed to the final, ultimate, and perfect sacrifice of Jesus, the one of whom John the Baptist would say, "Behold the Lamb of God, who takes away the sins of the world." God will deal with the problem of sin through his Son. He will deal with the problem of spiritual bondage. But right now, the sons of Israel are in physical bondage, and he is going to physically remove his people out from under their current opposition. I love this. God identifies himself. He says he's the God of Moses' father, who was a Levite, his real biological father. He's a personal God to Moses, and he says he is the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, the God of Jacob, the patriarchs of the past who are long gone. He is a faithful God to his people, and his promises do not waver. "I am the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, the God of Jacob." What's really amazing is that the Lord Jesus quotes this verse when debating the Sadducees over the resurrection. It's interesting. Matthew 22:32. Note here in this passage that he says he is the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Not that he was the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, as if it was something in the past. He is still their God as they are in his presence currently. This is what Jesus has in view as well. God is not the God of a bunch of dead guys who put their hope in some deity like all the rest. No, no, no. He is the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. He is their God, and he is acting on what he promised them. See, the actions of God come, they're coming from a place, from a foundation of compassion and care. His actions in Exodus are, in fact, a burdened action. God identifies himself, and Moses hid his face because he was so scared. He was fearful in chapter 2 that Pharaoh knew about what he had done to the Egyptian. Now he is experiencing a whole other level of fear. It's worth probing just a bit as to why Moses was afraid. You know, encountering the holiness of God in Scripture is in itself a traumatic experience by those who do so throughout Scripture. But Moses was probably thinking a bit of his own shortcomings. In fact, as we see next week, he's quite consumed with his own perceived inadequacies. See, he recognizes his impurity in the face of a holy God. And this reaction, this realization as to who God is, causes him to react in a just total awestruck way. See, here's Moses, 40 years in Egypt, another 40 in Midian as a shepherd, as a foreigner, being formed for what God has for him to do, but probably doesn't even know it. Probably wondering, does anybody know where I am? More importantly, does God know where I am? What is going on with my people? I heard an older pastor one time say that as people age, they ask three different questions of God. He says when people are young adults, they're very consumed with the power of God. Asking God, God, can you do this? Are you able to do such and such? As people get older, they become ask more questions regarding the presence of God. Asking the question, God, are you in this situation? Whatever it is. As people get close to the end of their life, they become more concerned with the faithfulness of God. They know he's powerful. They know he's present. But they just want a reminder that, God, you're going to remain faithful to me. If that's true, Moses seems to be right in the middle. Probably asking the question, where is God? Where is God? I've been out here for 40 years. And lo and behold, God shows up. Here I am, Moses. Get your shoes off in my presence. See, he knows what's going on in Egypt. He knows what's been going on in Midian. Nothing escapes his notice. Verse 7, the Lord said, I have surely seen the affliction of my people who are in Egypt and have given heed to their cry because of their taskmasters, for I am aware of their sufferings. This is a fascinating passage. God knew where they were all the time. He knew what they were going through. He's neither ignorant nor is he impotent. He's about to display his power, display his presence, and display his faithfulness both to his people and to those who are not his people. The story of the Exodus goes viral, so to speak, all over the known world. If you fast forward a generation, the spies in Jericho are protected by a harlot named Rahab. She says this in Joshua 2. She says, for we have heard how the Lord dried up the water of the Red Sea before you when you came out of Egypt, and what you did to the kings of the Amorites who were beyond the Jordan, to Sihon and Og, whom you utterly destroyed. When we heard of it, our hearts melted, and no courage remained in any man any longer because of you. For the Lord your God, he is God in heaven above and on earth below. Isn't that the truth? See, God knows what he's doing. He is burdened for his people, and he acts on behalf of his people. He reveals his plan to Moses in verse 8. He says, I've come down to deliver them from the power of the Egyptians and to bring them up from that land to a good and spacious land, to a land flowing with milk and honey, to the place of the Canaanite, the Hittite and the Amorite and the Perizzite and the Hivite and the Jebusite. The plan of God is revealed, that is revealed here in Exodus 3, will in fact take place. God is burdened by the cry of his people, and he will act on their behalf, and he will judge those who oppress them. This all sounds great, but if you're Moses, you may be thinking, it's all well and good. I'm not currently oppressed by Egypt. I'm not a slave, and actually never have been. God drops the hammer on him as to who the agent of that deliverance will be. Verse 10, therefore come now, I will send you to Pharaoh, that you may bring my people, the sons of Israel, out of Egypt. Whoa. The plan of God just got personal to Moses. See, God wants to use Moses to deliver his people. He's now a man ready for the job, although he doesn't think so, as we'll see next week. Here's a man who is Hebrew by birth, raised in Pharaoh's house, spent his young adult years in the court of Pharaoh. He's clearly burdened for his people. He has zeal and passion, and now, through a four-decade tour in the wilderness of Midian, he is the perfect man for the job. Not a perfect man, but the perfect man for the job. What's really beautiful is centuries later, God would send not only the perfect man for the job, not only the perfect man, but the perfect God-man, his son Jesus. He was obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. He will deliver those who trust him from spiritual oppression that was impossible to overcome without him. You know, what's so wonderful about Jesus is that, as we mentioned in Sunday school this morning, that he was not so heavenly minded to be of any earthly good. See, Jesus is concerned with the hearts of men first and foremost, but he's also concerned with their stomachs as well. He feeds those who are hungry. He was and is concerned with the physically ill time and time again. He raised the dead, cast out demons. It's not a knock on Moses, but as we've mentioned before, our Lord Jesus far outshines Moses. In verse 8, we see that God is going to save his people from something, namely oppression and slavery, and he's saving them for something, to dwell in a land of prosperity. God will conquer those who currently oppress them, and he will conquer those who pose a threat to them where they're headed. God has good plans for his people. He has good promises for his people that he will fulfill through his chosen agents. We've seen the unbound holiness of God. We've seen the burdened action of God. What's so wonderful about God is that he's so utterly unique and set apart from us, yet he is burdened for us. He sees. This word is repeated over and over in this text, translated as see, sometimes as look. Verse 2, Moses looked at the burning bush. Verse 3, I must turn aside to see this marvelous sight. Verse 4, the Lord saw that he, Moses, turned aside to look. Verse 6, Moses hid his face because he was afraid to look at God. Verse 7, I have surely seen the affliction of my people. Finally, verse 9, I have seen the oppression with which the Egyptians are oppressing them. Moses sees what is in front of him. God sees the big picture. Moses cannot look at God, but God can most certainly see Moses. God can see what's going on in Egypt. And our holy God takes action on behalf of unholy people. See, Moses had to keep his distance from God. But if you're a Christian, you don't. That's what's so incredible. See, because of Jesus, we are able to draw near rather than draw back. How fantastic is that? A tangible way to allow this to sink down into your mind and heart is one night this week when you have dinner on the good plates that you have. Maybe it was a wedding gift, maybe something you inherited, or something you purchased yourself. Whatever your special plates are that you keep in the cabinet for a special occasion, eat on those this week. And when you use them, be reminded, reflect upon, and most importantly, rejoice that you have access. You are able to draw near to God himself through Jesus. You have access to the greatest one there is to know. In fact, see, God does not have to be tucked away in our lives where he's never approached, never engaged with. Now, to be clear, God has not lessened in his holiness, in his brilliance, in his holy otherness, but he has provided a permanent solution for us to draw near to him. He's interested in having a relationship with us, and because of Jesus, we can. So I ask you, do you draw near to the God who has enabled you to do so? Do you draw near to the God who has enabled you to do so? Do you wallow in the guilt and shame of past sin and rebellion? Or do you embrace who you are in Jesus and draw near to the God who saved you? The God of unbound holiness. The God of burdened action. Friends, as Christians, we have the ultimate security clearance. We know the greatest one there is to know. Nothing escapes his notice. He sees us. He knows us. He cares for us. And he most certainly acts on our behalf. Let's pray together. God, we are thankful that you are a God who sees. Nothing escapes your notice. God, we are thankful as your people that we do not have to draw back. But God, because of Jesus, we can draw near. God, there is no greater gift in the world than that. So God, as your people, God, I pray that we would embrace who we are in Jesus. God, that we may draw nearer to you, the one who has saved us. God, we thank you for this portion of your word. God, may it just sit on our hearts, change the way we live. I ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.